We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, the Pentecostal experience is claimed by many people today. Indeed, some people would call themselves Pentecostal. It is an experience which has divided Christians, divided churches between those who have and those who have not had this experience. But what is it? And more importantly, for knowing what is it, what was it? For we always have the danger of making our own experience normative, making the scriptures' experience normative, and reading and understanding our own experience in the light of scriptures. Something incredible happens to me. And so I then go and look in the Bible to see what the Bible makes of it. If I approach the Bible with that frame of mind, then I'll be looking for confirmation, affirmation within the Bible of the experience that I've just had, whatever that may be. And I have a tremendous potential for changing the Bible to fit into, to describe the experience I've had. You can go the other way too. I don't have an experience that others around about me have. So I read the Bible to confirm the fact that it's all right not to have the experience that other people have. And so I have the temptation then to just distort, to shift, to push around the words of the scriptures to confirm me in the position I am in of not having had this experience that others have had. I mustn't read the Bible through my experience. I must read my experience through the Bible. The starting point is, what does the Bible tell me to expect? If the Bible tells me to expect certain experiences, then I should expect them. If the Bible tells me not to, then I shouldn't expect them. If the Bible doesn't say anything about it, well, I might have them, I mightn't have them, but I shouldn't make much of them. But I should let the Bible determine what the experiences are or are not, should or should not, could or could not be. We also have the danger when we come to Acts chapter 2 of reading it in the light of 1 Corinthians. For 1 Corinthians also speaks of people speaking in tongues. Now, the experience in 1 Corinthians may be the same as the experience in Acts 2, or it could be different. We do need to read each of them to some extent in the light of the other. But in the first place, we must read them in their own context, in their own light. Once we've worked out what Acts 2 is, in its own context, in its own light, then turn to 1 Corinthians, if you like, and read what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is on about, and try and work out what it means. Then when you have both of them worked out in their own context, compare and contrast them. Are we talking about the same thing, or are we talking about different things? What can I learn from 1 Corinthians that will help me now in my understanding of Acts? What can I now learn from Acts in my understanding of 1 Corinthians? But the first step must be, I've got to understand Acts 2 in the light of Acts 2, in the light of Acts 1 to 28, in the light of Acts and Luke. And I've got to understand it in its own terms, rather than reading too much of 1 Corinthians too early. Tonight, I'm just confining myself to the looking at Acts 2. Whatever other experience may qualify as Pentecostal, Acts 2 qualifies. We may say it is the same in 1 Corinthians, or we may conclude 1 Corinthians is different. But the name of the experience that we will want to call Pentecostal will be the Acts 2 one. If it's the same as 1 Corinthians, then we'd call that Pentecostal as well. If it's different, well, then we'd call it Corinthian and not Pentecostal. But the Pentecostal experience has to be Acts 2, because this is the day of Pentecost. whatever else is Pentecostal, this is it. Whatever other Pentecostal experiences may or may not happen, this is the one that happens. This is the experience from which all other Pentecostal experiences draw their name, and they're legitimately or illegitimately. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? What did it mean? What does it now mean for today? Well, we start with the description of the Pentecostal experience, but even the description of it goes some way towards the explanation. You have to beware of the difference between events and their description. Because somebody describes an event, especially when they describe it authoritatively, there is a tendency to assume that the experience and the description of the experience are one and the same thing. But they actually are always two things. It's very hard to find neutral, non-interpretative words to describe a phenomenon. Luke makes no attempt to be neutral, but we have to until we've understood what Luke is saying. Luke uses phrases like filled with the Spirit. But what does a phrase like filled with the Spirit mean? He speaks of speaking in other tongues. But what does the phrase tongues mean? What is understood by these words? Is he using it in a positive sense? Is he using it in a negative sense? There are three phenomena that were observed and experienced on the day. Wind, fire, and tongues. It was not so much wind as the sound of wind. Suddenly, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It was not so much a fire as the sight of tongues of fire that didn't burn anyone or anything but rested upon their heads. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rested on each one of them. And then they spoke in other tongues, not their own tongue, their native tongue, but others' tongues. The wind, as a symbol of the Spirit of God, can be seen in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is told to breathe his breath upon the valley of dry bones, or can be seen in John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit, and he speaks of the Spirit as if it is wind. The wind moves where he wishes and no one can control it. Wind is a symbol of the Spirit of God, is seen in old and new. Fire, symbolizing the presence of God, is found in the burning bush incident in Exodus 3 with Moses. And again, it was a bush that was burning, but wasn't burning. And John the Baptist promises the coming of the baptism in the Spirit in terms of fire. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the Holy Spirit coming at the baptism of the Spirit with fire is predicted by John the Baptist, recorded in Luke's Gospel, the first part of the book of Acts, Luke 3:16. The wind and the fire are not mentioned again. It is the tongue phenomena that draws all further attention. Yet this is the symbol with the least other biblical background or expectation. There is the judgment of God at Babel, the tower that the peoples all built to try and attack heaven, and where they are scattered and confounded in their attempts by being given other tongues to speak. Or in Isaiah 28, people speaking of foreign tongues, that is a sign of the judgment of God has come upon us. But what is this speaking in tongues about? Now, if I could just take a moment to say, a few minutes ago I was getting feedbacky noise, and now I'm not sure I'm getting amplified at all. Is there a problem that you can hear me at the back row up the top there all right without any trouble? Good. Okay, well, I'll just keep going. Luke describes this speaking with tongues more fully. And people, I'm sorry to say, often ignore Luke's descriptions. Notice, for example, that the speaking they did had content. It was speaking the wonders of God. It wasn't meaningless talk, nor were they discussing the cricket score. They were speaking about the great things, God, and the wonders of his works, and I would presume, because it goes on to speak of the wonders, particularly the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ that they just lived through for the last 3 years and had just seen him in his risen state. But it doesn't say which wonders of God. But they certainly had the wonders of God. Its content pointed to the great deeds of God. Notice also that what they spoke in were other known and recognisable languages, each in our own dialect, as they say in verse 6. They're speaking in his own language, or again, in our own tongues, as it says in verse 11. That is, it was not some ecstatic expression and experience. I'm not for a moment saying that ecstatic speech is not of God or not of the Spirit of God, but I'm saying this here on this occasion, on the day of Pentecost, was not ecstatic utterances. I'm not saying that 1 Corinthians is always speaking in tongues either. Don't go jumping off into conclusions that I would then be making about 1 Corinthians. I'm not. I'm just talking about Acts 2. In Acts 2, there can be no doubt that they were speaking in language of other people. Everybody who heard could hear in their own language. Some have suggested that it was actually the miracle of hearing rather than the miracle of speaking. As if I speak in one language now and some of you hear it in Mandarin and some of you are hearing it in Cantonese and some of you are hearing it in Greek, but the miracle is in your hearing rather than in my speaking. But I don't think that's what it's saying. It's saying each of them, verse 4, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So amongst the 120, presuming they all spoke in tongues, each of them would speak to other people, but they'd speak in the languages of the other people. And there's any number of list of languages there from verse 9, as you can see in verse 10, from all over the Mediterranean world that were gathered together inside Jerusalem at the feast time of Pentecost. It was in the speaking of these other languages, tongues, though, that were not known to the speaker, but to the hearer. These were plain Galilean men who had their own particular dialect, and it was fairly kind of North Queenslandish. And to think that they would be able to be sophisticated enough to speak in everybody else's language was a little bit hard to believe, especially as it's not just dialect of the one language. They were speaking to people in languages that you'd never expect a Galilean to have heard of. So the miracle of it was they were speaking in a language they didn't know, but the hearers did know and could understand what they were talking about. And what they were talking about were the wonderful deeds of God. Now, there are all kinds of responses to them. Bewilderment in verse 6. In verse 7, utterly amazed. In verse 12, amazed and perplexed. What does it mean? How come they can be doing this? Why are they doing this? What is happening? The people who were there couldn't really make sense of the experience that was happening to them. Others, verse 13, mocked them and made fun of them. They were a bunch of drunk, they've been drinking too much. Either way, either group lacked knowledge. They lacked understanding. They couldn't work out from the experience what it meant. Now, there are possible clues given to us as to the meaning. Possible, I say, because Luke doesn't use them, but it's hard to read the account without thinking about them and wondering whether we should be noting them. For example, Pentecost was the harvest festival. It was the celebration of the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, which indicates the rest of the harvest is coming. Now on this day of Pentecost, the first fruits of the great harvest of the gospel takes place, as 3,000 people are converted on that day. By the first century, Pentecost was also the celebration of the giving of the law by God through Moses. The New Age, when the Spirit of God was to come, was an age when the law of Moses was going to be written on the hearts of the people. They were celebrating the giving of the law. Now, on this day of Pentecost, celebrating the giving of the law and looking forward to the coming of the Spirit to write it on our hearts, the Spirit is poured out upon them. And they repent of their sins and seek forgiveness and are baptized. The judgment of God on the rebellious humanity at the Tower of Babel was the confusion of languages. Now on this great day of salvation, the confusion of languages is overcome and everybody can understand what is being said in their own language. Each of these explanations of the day of Pentecost would have made sense of the event, and they may contain some truth in them, but none of them are mentioned by Luke, and so they must be put down to be speculations, godly speculations, but speculations, and we must be very wary of drawing conclusions from our speculations. Rather, we should be turning to the explanations that Luke gives, for Luke has already explained this event both in the preparation for the event and in his way of describing it. See, we've been prepared for it, not only in the Gospel, but also in chapter 1 of Acts. We were told that the baptism of the Spirit, promised by John the Baptist in the Gospel, was to come with the Messiah. It was to come upon his disciples in Acts chapter 1, and they were to be empowered to be Jesus' witnesses of the resurrection. And so he says, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon them, just as we were to be expect, because we had been prepared to expect this coming of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit. And when he comes, Luke says in verse 4, they are all filled with the Spirit. All of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Filled with the Spirit is an Old Testament as well as a New Testament phrase. It's used by Luke in particular in the book of Acts, but also in the Gospel of Luke. It's a momentary outpouring of God's Spirit to enable you to do something often extraordinary. They're filled with the Spirit, he says. Filled with the Spirit, he stood up and spoke. Well, here they filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There is a filling of the Spirit to do this task. The same people can be filled with the Spirit more than once, for it is a momentary thing. Whether this filling with the Spirit is the same as the baptism of the Spirit is not explained here. It could be the same. It could be different. That is, on the day in which they were baptized with the Spirit, they may have also been filled with the Spirit in order to speak this message to the other nations who were gathered in Jerusalem at the time. Or it could be their baptism of the Spirit is their filling with the Spirit. But filled with the Spirit here, you'll find Peter is again filled with the Spirit in a few chapters' time. Notice the emphasis that Luke does have, though, for he records in verse 1 that they are all present. And then that they were all filled and spoke as they were enabled. That is, it was not just some of them, and it seems not just to be the apostles, but the whole 120 believers of which he has spoken in chapter 1. And Luke's explanation is the coming of the long-awaited Spirit upon all the people. All of them were speaking of the wonders of God. But why has the Spirit come? And why has he come now? And how do we know that it is the Spirit's coming? and what is the significance of the Spirit coming? Because you can see this group of people talking like they are and can say, yes, alcoholic spirits come to them. The thing is not self-authenticating. It is not self-explanatory. You have to perceive it rightly, understand it. What is the explanation? To answer questions like these, Luke records for us Peter's explanation of the day of Pentecost. Notice verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." I'm sorry, the NIV chops the chapter in two like it does with its headings. What Peter is doing in his address is explaining what has happened. And without this apostolic explanation, we would be really in the dark as to what has happened. But with this explanation, we have no ground for being confused. We do, though, have to listen carefully to what he says. Peter's explanation has four steps to it. And if we understand it correctly, there is a fifth appropriate response. The first step is to understand that the last days have come. Peter says the tongue speaking is not drunkenness, but the fulfillment of Scripture. Joel chapter 2 in particular, which he quotes in verses 17 to 21. It's the last days. He changes the first few words of Joel 2, you'll find, because Joel says after these things, and Peter rightly says after these things is the last days. And so in the last days, the days of judgment, there'll be wonders in heaven and signs on earth, just as the Old Testament speaks of wonders in heaven and signs on earth in the judgment day. And it'll be the days of salvation for those who call on the name of the Lord. And in particular, there'll be days for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit such that all the people of God become prophets. Moses, when he was in the wilderness, wished that all God's people would be prophets. And the promise from the Old Testament is that in the New Covenant, indeed all the people will be prophets. They will all know God like the prophets know God. One of the chief differences between the Old Testament people and the New Testament people is that to be one of the New Testament people is that you are to be a spiritual member of the people of God. In the Old Testament, you're a physical member of the people of God. You were born into the family of Israel. You were born in a particular tribe. You were circumcised on the eighth day. You accepted that whether you accepted the law or didn't accept the law, whether you obeyed the law or didn't obey the law, you were an Israelite. You're a member of this nation that was God's chosen nation. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it won't be that just because you're born into the right family, you're a member of the people of God. In the New Covenant, you've got to be reborn. Reborn by the Spirit of God. He's going to take the law which was written on the tablets of stone and write them on the hearts of the people and move them by the Spirit to obey God. And so you will now, as we can see it, have some Jewish people born in the right Jewish family who are not part of the people of God. And some Gentile people, non-Jews, not born in the right family, who will be part of the people of God. For they will have the Spirit of God on their hearts, writing the law on their hearts and moving them to obey God's ways and God's words. One of the big differences between the Old and New Testament people of God is this Spirit of God. So in the Old Testament, there were just some Jews within the Jews who were the true people of God. And especially, the prophets would be amongst them because they would know God. A prophet is described in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 in these words. A prophet, listen to my words, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions and speak to him in dreams. Moses knew God face to face, even more than the prophets. But the prophets knew the revelation of God. Now, says Peter in Acts chapter 2, this is what is happening. This is what is happening on the day of Pentecost. All God's people are becoming prophets. Old and young, women and men, young women, old men, old, all of them are now becoming the prophets. That's why the emphasis there in the opening paragraph, that they were all present and the Spirit filled them all and they all spoke as the Spirit enabled them to. For now every one of them is experiencing the Spirit of God. Not just the prophets, but all of them, because they're all becoming prophets, doing the things that the prophets did. And that is that the last days are upon us. For the kingdom of God must have come for all God's people to be prophets. The Messiah must have come for all God's people to be prophets. And so the second step of his explanation, Jesus and his resurrection. This sudden kind of change that he takes there for us when he suddenly starts speaking about Jesus. Men of Israel, verse 22, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. God did the wonders and the signs of the last days through Jesus of Nazareth. This group were there. Over the last 3 years, Jesus has been the talk of the whole country. Everybody knows about the signs and the wonders that he's been doing. And so that's why I suspect that's what they were talking about when they were speaking in tongues to these people. Everybody knew about it. It was on everybody's lips already. And you shared, says Peter, you shared with the wicked men to fulfill God's plan of his execution. But God raised him up to life again. Why? How do you know? Well, because it was impossible for death to reign over him. In what sense is it impossible for death to reign over Jesus, to keep its hold on him? Well, because of Scripture. Because of the third step of Peter's explanation, that is Christ's resurrection. For David, the father of the Christ, the father of the Messiah, foretold his resurrection in Psalm 16, which we read. And it's quoted in verses 25 to 28 of Acts 2. David was not talking about himself when he talked of the resurrection, because David's dead and buried, says Pete. We can go around and have a check out his grave now. He's mouldering away there. There's no way in the world he's talking about himself. No, David was talking about the Messiah, the one who was going to sit on his throne in the years to come. And he was saying that the Christ would be raised from the dead. Death could not hold the Christ. And so the expectation of the Scripture was that the Christ would rise from the dead. Now we pull the steps together here. Jesus is the fourth step of the explanation. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Christ who has risen from the dead. Jesus, who has risen from the dead, and we are witnesses of it. He knows Jesus has risen from the dead because he's seen it. He knows Jesus has risen from the dead because he expected the Christ to rise from the dead. He knows Jesus has risen from the dead because the father of the Christ, David, prophesied that the Christ would rise from the dead in Scriptures. We are witnesses of it, and now he has gone to where the Christ was to go. That is the right hand of God. And he has received what the Christ was to receive, that is the Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And he has poured out this Spirit as the Christ was to pour out this Spirit on the last days, on the Christ days, into the hearts and minds of all Christ's people. It's not David, but David's greater son who fulfills Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are put in subjection under you. That is what is now happening. Jesus has died, but death couldn't hold him. Jesus has risen, as you would expect the Messiah to rise. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God in all power and all authority, and he has poured out his Spirit on his people, and now all the enemies of the Messiah are going to be placed under his feet. And by the way, folks, you killed him. By the way, folks, you are the enemy. So Peter concludes his argument, therefore let all Israel, verse 36, be assured of this, God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, what then is the apostolic explanation of Pentecost and the Pentecostal experience? It's not Babel or the harvest or the lawgiver. And it's not tongue speaking. And it's not even the Spirit. The explanation is Jesus. That's what the day of Pentecost was about. The ascension and enthronement of the Lord Jesus, the Christ. If the Spirit has been given in this new way so that all the people are the prophets, then the risen Christ Jesus is on the throne and all his enemies are now to be subjected to him. Pentecost is about Jesus and the coming of the messianic kingdom at the end of the world. Now, to test that we've understood it properly, notice the response to the message. It was not about how can we now speak in tongues. That's not what the crowd said. They didn't say, we'd like to speak in tongues too. Can you teach us how to do that? Tongue speaking is not mentioned anymore, is it? It's just not part of the deal. It's of no concern. Nor is it, how can we receive the Holy Spirit, although that would be closer in to the meaning of the message of Peter. And receiving the Spirit is something Peter does go on to mention to them. No, no, the response of the crowd was that they were cut to the heart. The response of the crowd was about Jesus and his death and their part in his death and their guilt and their desperate plight before the ruler of all the world whom they have just crucified. They were cut to the heart and said, well then what can we do? Their part in his death and their guilt and their desperate plight before the ruler of all the world whom they have just crucified. They were cut to the heart and said, well then what can we do? And so Peter tells them of what they can do. And what he says to them, given verse 36, is incredible and remarkable. What they can do is repent and be baptized, baptism being the symbol of repentance. It's a way of repenting. It's not two different things, repent and be baptized. It's repent and be baptized, same thing. But you are repent and be baptized in the name of this Jesus who has died and risen again, this Messiah, this King. And what will happen to you, his enemies? You will be forgiven. And you will be given the promised Holy Spirit of the new age. See, at this moment in time, he has just won the great victory against the forces of evil. But you took side with the forces of evil. For you called out, crucify him, crucify him. You gathered around and made fun, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. And you laughed at the jokes of the others, even if you didn't call it out yourself. You said, yeah, yeah, that's good, isn't it? That's right. And you looked around at his disciples standing in the corner crying. They are, oh, they goofed, didn't they? Should have stayed fishing. You shared in the activity of this crucifixion. But in sharing in the activity of the crucifixion, you aligned yourself with the enemies of God and the enemies of the Messiah. And now that he has died and risen, now that he has ascended and is now sitting at the right hand of God in all power, all the enemies of the world are going to be brought into subjection and slavery under his feet. But repent. Turn back from your hostility to God. Change the way. Change sides now. It's too late to change sides now. He's there. He's conquered. He's won. It's not too late, says Peter. Change now. But you said it's the end of the world. Yes, but it's not. It's still there. Change now. And so he pleads with them. He begs them, save yourself. For the promise is to you and to your children and everybody that the Lord calls. For the Lord is going to call people in this name of the Lord Jesus. He's calling people. And you, can you hear that call? Turn back from your rebellion against God. Turn back from your rejection of God. Turn back from your enmity with the very man of God. For he has come to bring forgiveness and this spirit that will change and transform you. And so save yourself is the challenge. While there is time and while there is opportunity, repent and be baptized. Here is the Pentecostal experience. It's called the gospel. All Christians are Pentecostal, and all Pentecostals are Christian. It's not a separate other experience that some Christians have and some don't have. It is at the very heart of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ the King, coming in his kingly power today. Like in that day, people do not understand it because they do not have the explanation. But Peter gave the explanation, and we can read the explanation. The explanation was forthcoming and readily readable today. Pentecost was about Jesus, established as Christ and Lord in heaven, and his kingdom coming into effect in the lives of people. It was a historical moment, a day, that year, the Feast of Pentecost. And unrepeatable by its very nature, because it was the time when Jesus' work on the cross and in the resurrection first came into effect in this world. And yet, it is repeatable in that it is a personal reality for all who enter the kingdom where Jesus reigns. Remember when he spoke to that man Nicodemus? "I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." That is what is taking place. The kingdom of God has come. And only those born of the Spirit will enter into it. But all who are in it will be born of the Spirit. And so for you now, and for me, to be members of the kingdom of Christ, we must have repented, be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. For the promise of the Spirit was not just for that day, but for you and for your children, and for all upon whom the Lord calls. It is an experience, it is the experience of the kingdom of God. Is it your experience? Have you been born again? In a little while I'm going to lead us in prayer about repentance and show you the kind of repentance that we need to make if we are to be forgiven of our sins. Before I do that, though, do you want to ask questions about what I've said tonight? Or about this passage? In verse 38, the Sydney Church of Christ have put a particular slant on that verse. Can I explain why they're wrong?
Yep.
The Sydney Church of Christ is a group that is come from Boston via London via several other places, and is not to be confused with the Churches of Christ, which have been here for many years. In fact, several of the Churches of Christ I've seen have now changed their name to avoid the confusion. For the Sydney Church of Christ is a group that has threatened me with legal action for speaking out against them. So I warn you of that, for I warn myself as well as I go down the track, whose behaviour I believe has been most unhelpful to many people in the demands they've made upon people. It's always a problem with zealous people that we can overemphasize our zeal and put people into the bondage of laws and regulations that we have made up. One of the key launching pads of the Sydney Church of Christ theology is the need to separate repentance and baptism and make baptism essential for salvation, but not just baptism, but baptism by full immersion, and not just baptism by full immersion, but baptism only by those who have been fully immersed themselves by the Sydney Church of Christ. So unless you are baptized by immersion by them, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God is to be equated with the Sydney Church of Christ. That should send all the bells ringing in your head of the possibility of cult and control, shouldn't it? Once you have been baptized by them by full immersion, you will then find out that you get a whole series of questions about whether your repentance is real and real enough, and did you really, really, really repent, and what other sins have you or haven't you done, which leads you down to a terrible legalistic trip. They do not believe that you are saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They teach that you are saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus the good works that you do, in particular and especially to start with, baptism by full immersion by them. And so out of this verse starts to build a whole labyrinth of rules and regulations. But the key turning point is, have you been baptized? It's a failure to understand the word and. Very simple, really. Don't want to be particularly rude to the mathematicians amongst us, but and to the engineers, but the word and cannot be replaced with a plus sign. Those of us who have got some literary pretensions, in other words, art students, would know that the word and is not just plus. In Greek, even more so, the word and often means even. And so the two things go hand in hand. It's not two separate different things, but the two things are spoken of and referred to, just like I did then. Spoken of and referred to. Well, not two things, they're one. They've got huge overlapping between the two. But you saw that, you mentally made that jump in your head. You didn't know. Spoken of plus referred to. It's spoken of and referred to is by the very feel of the language. You know, it's the same thing as talking about. John practiced a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance indicates to you they're not two things, they're one. The way you repent in the Jewish first century godly prophetic movement of John the Baptist and Jesus was by baptism. And so they went into the baptismal waters confessing their sins for them to be washed away. So he's not talking about two different things, he's talking about one and the same thing. You need to be baptized for repentance. When you make it two things, then you turn the physical thing into being of equal importance to the spiritual thing. Which is more important? To study at the University of New South Wales or to wear a sweatshirt saying the University of New South Wales? Well, I'm not sure which is the most important, but I know that the second one doesn't get you a degree, and the first one mightn't either, but there's more chance. That you may wear the sign is not important. That you have the reality is what is important, isn't it? The sign is never as important as the thing that it symbolizes. The baptism with water is the symbol of repentance. Once you make them two things, then you wind up making one into a rule, an external, which is as important as the spiritual internal. And so it changes the very nature of what Christianity is about. Because instead of being saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I, in the Sydney Church of Christ, get saved through that, but that only deals with some things. I've got to do the big things like baptism and law-keeping and rules and regulations of this organisation. And it is a dreadful organisation to get involved in, which is why we published a pamphlet against it and was sufficiently apt and accurate that instead of answering us with a pamphlet, may answer us with a threat of legal action. We need to ponder that. Alistair. Yes. Verse 23, I'm not going to emphasize, talk much about and, but verse 23, the very important verse, isn't it? To show that the sovereignty of God involves and includes the actions of humans. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That is, there is joint authorship of actions. God and man were involved in the activity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the plan and purpose of God that the Lord Jesus be crucified for the sins of the world. God was saving us by having his son executed on our behalf. But the way in which God did it was by having us execute him. Now, you and I frequently cannot control other people, though we try. However, God is able to. Now, we can influence others, can't we? We can influence children. For example, it is possible for the parents to sometimes influence their children to go to bed when they want them to eat the food that they want them to persuade them, to trick them, to coerce them, to connive, to present them only a limited number of alternatives. There's any number of parental tricks which I won't go into, lest my children take note. There are any number. However, we never have complete control and perfect control over our children because we are less than God. However, God is able to control us so that we can choose to do what we want to do, and yet he brings about his sovereign purposes. So it's his sovereign purpose that his son die for the sins of the world. And he left it to sinful men to look at that whole issue of predestination, isn't it? And the sovereignty and freedom of humans. Left hand page, right hand column, in the book of Numbers, Moses says that he wants all God's people to be prophets. It's when the 70 are appointed, but a couple of them don't turn up and they start prophesying, and Joshua is worried about it, and Moses says, don't worry about it, I wish everyone was a prophet. Anyone find it for me? Numbers 11, thank you. Numbers 11. Yep, left-hand page, right-hand column. Just here, just there. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad. Medad used to play for Pakistan. No, that was me and Dad. Another use of the word and. It wasn't two of them. Edad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders but didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Just the wish of Moses. 11:29. What we've been saying, what I've been saying. Jesus was killed as a sacrifice for our sins, and killed because of my sinfulness and your sinfulness. It's a nonsense to say the Jews killed him. It's historically accurate, but it's a nonsense. As if somehow we Australians, we Singaporeans, we wouldn't kill him. We were all there, humanity was there, killing him. And if he turned up tomorrow, humanity would do it again. Because we who are rebels against God do not want God running our lives. But God raised this man up, and we have witnesses and evidences to it. Not only the witnesses and evidences who spoke like Peter, but the expectations of the prophets. David, writing 1,000 years beforehand, spoke of these things. This Jesus, whom we crucified, God raised up to sit at his right hand to be the ruler of the universe. And he is the one with whom we now have to deal. So, my friends, we need to repent. We need to turn back from that rebellion we have against God, which is deep inside our own hearts, which says, I want to run my life my way. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I want to be king at least of this little empire called me. We've got to repent of that. We've got to turn away from that and ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. That's humbling. That's humiliating. See, as long as I'm king of me, I don't have to ask anybody for anything. I am the boss of me. I'm boss. But I'm saying, turn away from it, please, friends, because that's the way to hell. It doesn't work in this lifetime. It is totally antisocial. It is self-destructive. But it ultimately means that face-to-face with God on the last day, you have nowhere to go but hell. It is for you that Jesus has died, just as it was for you, you in that attitude of mind that killed him. And so, ask for forgiveness and turn back from that rebelliousness to acknowledge him as the Lord while you still have the chance. For his promise of the Spirit is for all whom called upon. And forgiveness is freely available because he has paid the penalty for it. So how would you pray? What would you need to pray? Here's the kind of prayer. It's the acknowledgement of that rebellion in the first paragraph. The ignoring of God, the rebelling against God, the guilt, the need for forgiveness. It can be manifested in all kinds of different ways, can't it? The telling of lies, the stealing from the tax man, the antisocial behaviour in the flat or in the family. It can be in any number of ways, can't it? But notice the second paragraph. We thank God that he has sent his Son that we might be forgiven through his death, and that he rose from the dead to give new life, which is what Pentecost is about. Only the one who has risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of God can give this new life, can pour out this Spirit upon us. And so we ask for God to forgive us in the third paragraph, and to change us. Change us within by the very Spirit of God that the risen Lord Jesus will pour out into our hearts. Change us so that we would no longer live in rebellion to God, but we would live with Jesus as our ruler. As Peter did on the day of Pentecost, so I do now. I implore you and beg you to turn back and to seek this forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, then rest assured you will be forgiven because Jesus has died that you'll be forgiven. And rest assured that you will be changed because Jesus has risen and is pouring out his Spirit upon you, moving you to even pray such a prayer. This is a prayer that you would certainly have answered in the affirmative if you come in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.